Welcome to Summit Church. Here, we strive to be a church where you can belong long before you come to believe. At each of our locations, we worship together, learn and grow together, serve together, and form relationships around a common purpose, to inspire people to find and follow the way of Jesus. Join us in listening to this week's sermon. Hi guys, I'm Kaylee. Thanks for joining us today. We're in week 3 of our series entitled Kingdom Culture, where we've been talking about the ways that Jesus tends to turn cultural expectations on their head. And so in the kingdom that he is ushering in, it's an upside down kingdom where the orphan and the poor and the widow are elevated while the rich and the proud and the powerful are humbled. In our opening weeks, Michael talked about how Jesus arrived as the rightful king of this kingdom and how the invitation is for everyone to join into this kingdom that he is ushering in, and that how we, when we become his followers, become his hands and feet, helping to usher in his kingdom to this world. And so this week, we're going to talk about the core of this kingdom, who should be at the center and who should not be. When I was in high school, my senior year, they announced that the musical they were going to do was Little Shop of Horrors, and I knew immediately that I had never auditioned for a musical in my life, but I knew immediately that I wanted to audition for this show because I had seen the movie, the early 90s version with Rick Moranis, and it was just so fun. I thought, I've got to be a part of this. I'm so excited to be a part of this. So the audition day came, and I'd been preparing all week. All week I was ready to audition, but here's the thing. I didn't just want to be a part of the show. I really wanted to be the star. And so I'd spent all week practicing, singing every song sung by the leading lady, Audrey. And I had nailed those songs. I was so sure, like, not only was I going to get the part, it's going to launch my Broadway career. I was so excited. Now, here's the thing. If you haven't seen the musical, Little Shop of Horrors, there's a few things that you should know about Audrey, the leading lady that I was auditioning for. First of all, she's very tall. Now, I, on the other hand, I don't know what's on the top shelf of any of the top shelves in my household, because I can't reach them. She's very blonde. I am not. She's very thin. She wears a lot of leopard print spandex, and she has this very high soprano, sweet, timid voice, like a cherub with no self-esteem. I'm sorry, doctor. And so, knowing me, you could probably guess this really isn't the role for me, but I wanted it so badly. I thought the show was just so cool that I wanted to be the star. And so they posted the cut sheet, and I saw my name, and I was so excited, and I traced along the line to find out that I had been cast as Audrey 2. Now, again, if you're not familiar with the show, Audrey 2 is the name of the man-eating plant from outer space who comes down to destroy the Earth and eventually eats Audrey 1, the person that I was auditioning for. So it wasn't ideal, but I have to tell you, that show was more fun than I'd ever had in high school. We did so well. We won the highest competitions in the tri-state area for that show. And the kid who played Seymour couldn't have been more like Rick Moranis. The girl who played Audrey was incredible. She was perfect for the role. And I, shockingly, was really, really well suited to play a carnivorous, extraterrestrial, homicidal plant. Now, my question is, what would have happened? What would that show have been like if the girl who made the perfect man-eating plant had been cast as the sweet leading lady? What if I'd forced myself into a role that I wasn't made for? Before the beginning of created history, God has been telling a story. And it's a beautiful story with an eternally happy ending. You might call it a divine comedy if you're into theater or Dante. And we get to be in it. We play important supporting roles, but God is and has always been, and as we will see, must always be the main character. Because when he isn't, when we try to make that ourselves instead, the story always gets worse. It always gets darker. We can't be the center of the universe if we want to see this happy ending. It is a uniquely human flaw, I think, that we will still choose to be an actor in a tragedy just so we get to be the star. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be beginning in verse 35. I want to give you a little context on the Gospel of Mark first. We have 4 Gospels in our Bible. You may know that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Mark, even though it's the shortest, actually has some of the most detail. And we have three of these Gospels are very similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they are similar in style and content. John is kind of the outlier. He's a little different in the way he tells his story and some of the content. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John were both followers of Jesus himself. So they were original apostles. They were chosen as students of Jesus. Luke came later. He was a doctor. He came to write a comprehensive account based on all the eyewitnesses who were still alive and his research. Mark, however, was not an apostle of Jesus, but we know from history that he was discipled by Simon Peter, who is kind of a big deal as far as the apostles go. He was a bit of a mess. That's why I love him. He's all over the map, but he is in fact the first disciple that calls Jesus Messiah. And that's when Jesus gives him his new name. He says, you're no longer going to be Simon, you're going to be Peter, which means rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. So Peter talks about Mark, also called John Mark, as being like a son to him. They were very close. In fact, Mark was Peter's translator when he went to Rome. They went all over together. And so many scholars think that Mark's gospel is actually Peter's account of the life and words of Jesus. And Mark's gospel can be broken down basically into two halves. The first half, Mark is demonstrating the authority of Jesus as the Messiah. He's making an argument that Jesus is the Messiah by telling us all the miracles and all this crazy, amazing stuff that he does. And in the second half, he makes the argument that Jesus has come to die to redeem the sins of the world. The first eight chapters, therefore, are jam-packed with miracles. And then at the end of chapter 8, after Jesus has miraculously fed 5,000 people, Mark makes it very clear. He says, this is the Messiah. And then after that, Jesus predicts his own death. He talks about the way of the cross. He is transfigured. He predicts his death again three times. Three times he predicts his own death, talking about how he will have to suffer and die at the hands of the Pharisees and teachers of the law three times between chapters 8 and 10. And so our text for today picks up around there. After miracle upon miracle, after a declaration that the Messiah has come to heal the sins of the world, and immediately after the third time Jesus has predicted his own death and suffering at the hands of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, then right after that, we get this little story where two of his disciples, James and John, sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, they ask him for a favor. So we're picking up, this is Mark 10, beginning in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And what do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left hand in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, the other 10 apostles, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I wish I just could have been like a fly on the wall when the other apostles confront James and John about this, because they knew it couldn't have been okay, right? They knew, some part of them knew this wasn't okay. Why else would you lead with, listen, Jesus, we're gonna ask you something and whatever it is, we just want you to say yes to it, okay? Like that's how you start a conversation with your spouse when you wanna ask to bring a dog home, but the dog is already in the backseat of the car. Like, honey, I'm gonna ask you something. I just want you to say yes to it, whatever it is, because Fido's already out there in the garage waiting for us. So they wanted to be the stars, right? They knew that probably wasn't the sort of thing that Jesus wanted them to ask, because he's been telling them for chapters and chapters that's not the kind of thing he wants them to ask for. Literally one chapter earlier, he says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. I mean, that sounds very different to me than let us sit at your right and your left in glory. And I know it sounds like I'm a little judgy towards James and John, so I want to be clear. I don't think it's them. I think it's us. I think it's me, I think it's you, I think it's all of us together that miss something important that Jesus wants us to understand about being his followers and what that means for us and what it means for the world. So I want to give us just three things that I think we can draw out of this pericope that will help us stop trying to shoehorn ourselves into a lead role that we actually weren't meant to play in a story that gets worse when we try to be the star. So first, Jesus has always been clear about the kind of kingdom that he died for. And, you know, it's easy for us as modern readers, if we're honest, to judge the disciples for this folly. Like, how did they not get it? Like, he told them over and over again that he had to die, but they still expected a military hero. Even though he said, I have to die. Even though he said, I have to die three times, he said it. And they just didn't get it. He told them that they had to serve one another. If they want to be great, they must be the least, and that the least would be first. And they just didn't get it. They still imagined a scenario where they would sit at the right and the left of their military hero king when he took Jerusalem back by force for God and came into his earthly throne. They just didn't get it. And we look at all the instruction that Jesus gave them, and I'm talking face to face, right? Flesh and blood, Jesus at the table with them, breaking bread, telling them, I have to die. It's the only way you get to live. I have to die. In order to be great, you must be the servant. And so it's easy for us to read that and think, how did you not get it? I get it, right? You get it. Now we all get it. And even though we would never say it out loud, I think we believe that we would have even gotten it then had we been in their shoes. Because human beings have an incredible capacity for self-deception. Leon Fetzinger, in his book, A Theory of Cognitive Dissonance, argues that humans need an internal consistency of beliefs. So in other words, when we're faced with two competing belief systems, like either A can be true or B can be true, but not both. When we're faced with that, we just pick one and we just double down on it and cling to it really, really hard. No matter how much evidence there is to the contrary, we stick tightly to what we've picked because we can't live in a state of competing beliefs. Now, I watched this play out in my marriage. You know, when Rob and I got married, I moved into his 400 square foot garage apartment in Avalon Park, and we loved it, by the way. Neither of us owned a double bed, so we pushed our two twin mattresses together on the floor. Mine had a pillow top, so it was like a little perch. Like in the morning, he'd be like, how's it going up there? and we loved it. We had like four plates between us. It was wonderful. There was nothing to take care of, and it wasn't luxurious, but it was home, and we loved it. Now, my husband is 6'5". He's a big guy. And it's not just his height that's big, but like his personality, the volume at which he speaks in normal conversations. And as I discovered, ruining my immediate marital bliss, was that he snored proportionately loud to his size. And so we didn't have a strategy for this. The first few nights, I mean, I'm just waking up every hour on the hour like I have an infant while there's chainsaws going off next to my head and like people working on the road. It was miserable. It was like having a newborn, but without any of those good brain chemicals that bond you to your tormentor. So every so often, I'd try to make an escape to the living room couch. And so I'd get up very kind of softly, but Rob would always wake up every time out of a dead sleep. And he would just be like, no, where are you going? Where are you going? And I'd say, I can't sleep. Your snoring is so loud. And he would say, no, I'll stop. And here's the thing, he is so kind and he's so loving and he's so great. And I knew he actually believed that he could stop himself from snoring because he loved me that much. And so I'd lay back down and I would try to go back to sleep. But after, you know, a couple more weeks of that, you could see it on my face. You know, I was starting to crack. And one night, you know, he's launching a space rocket from his face and I just can't take it anymore. So I get up and I start to creep out and I almost made it, but then I made the mistake of going back for my pillow and he wakes up. Where are you going? No, don't leave. I'll stop. And I say, I just cracked like an egg and I was like, you can't stop. I have to go sleep on the couch or we're getting a divorce. Now, I've never brought the D word into our conversations again in our 12 years of marriage, but it was not my finest moment. And I begged his forgiveness after a good night's sleep. And eventually we got it worked out. And now I have a tower fan and earplugs and a whole array. But he literally could not believe that he couldn't make himself stop snoring. He thought his love was just that powerful. Because we have an incredible, incredible capacity for self-deception. And self-deception, as you can see, isn't always malicious. It's not always meant to hurt other people or to puff ourselves up, but we do it all the time. We don't even realize we're doing it. And so it's easy for us to see all the instruction and the clarity from Jesus that he gave his followers. Like, why didn't they get it? But you understand, it wasn't a lack of clarity on Jesus's part. That was never the problem. He was always clear. Jesus has always been clear about the kind of kingdom he died for. But, and this is my second point, the kingdom that he died for doesn't always look like the kingdom that we've asked for. The problem for James and John was that Jesus's kingdom didn't match up with the kingdom that they asked for. A and B were incompatible. And so they just threw one out and doubled down on the other, didn't even realize they were doing it. So they went on believing what they wanted to be true of Jesus and his kingdom that he was bringing, the kingdom they had been hoping and expecting, the one where Israel was restored and Rome was defeated and they took their seats beside Jesus in his glory, in his earthly throne. And in that scenario, obviously he'd need to pick people to sit next to him. So why not ask for what they want in the kingdom that they're expecting to receive? Human beings have an incredible capacity for self-deception. We did then, we do now. And I can't judge them because I imagine that you and me are both falling for the same old tricks. There was a paragraph in Michael's first sermon in this series, and it really struck me, and so I wrote it down. It's a really concise description of how the disciples just didn't get it. So Michael said this: the people that Jesus dealt with were a very diverse crowd loaded with political expectations about who the promised Messiah would be. And they had an expectation that the Messiah would lead a rebellion to return Israel back to its land and freedom. This Messiah would usher in peace for God's people. That's what they were hoping to hear. Now, we may think, 2,000 years later, that we would never think such folly, that we would never, that we know better because we have the whole story. We have the gift of hindsight, which honestly, I fear we sometimes mistake for the gift of wisdom. So I want to take that sentence and I just want to change a few of the words and I want you to tell me whether or not this seems to hit home a little bit more. They had an expectation that this Messiah would lead a revolution to return America back to its glory and freedom. This Messiah would usher in a new president for God's people. That's what they were hoping to hear. How about this one? They had an expectation that the Messiah would lead to more money and return them to home ownership and financial freedom. This Messiah would usher in security for their people. That's what they were hoping to hear. You had an expectation that the Messiah would lead to a good relationship that would return you to happiness in marriage. This Messiah would end the loneliness you felt among God's people. That's what you were hoping to hear. I had an expectation that the Messiah would lead to the remission of my illness, would return me to health and wholeness. This Messiah would usher in long life for me and my people. That's what I was hoping to hear. It's easy for us to look back on the expectations of the first followers of Jesus and think, gosh, how did you convince yourself that Jesus promised a military victory and glory and prosperity for Israel? He so very clearly said he had to die. He so very clearly said you had to be humble, not glorified. But it is much harder, I think, to look at our own expectations of Jesus and recognize where they are misaligned to the kingdom that he says he has died for and has been so very clear about all along. There are things that we want to believe so badly that we actually start to believe them in spite of enormous evidence to the contrary. Sometimes we want the kingdom we asked for so badly that we actually begin to believe it's the kingdom that he died for, which brings me to my third and final point. It's we who get confused about which is which, not Jesus. Jesus has always been clear about the kingdom that he died for. It's us who get confused about which is which. Jesus has always been clear about the kingdom he died for. It just doesn't look like the kingdom we asked for. That was true of his followers then, and it's true of us now. And just like his followers then, when the kingdom we asked for becomes misaligned to the kingdom he died for, we have a tendency to assume that it's Jesus that's in error. You know, it's God that must change his focus. It's not us who must change ours. When we make our desires the center of the universe, we're asking for a different kingdom than the one that God promised to usher in, because you and I are not meant to be the center of that kingdom. He is. He always has been. It is his kingdom, his will, not mine, not yours. We have an expectation, I think sometimes, that worshiping God will lead to an easy life that brings me wealth and marriage and kids and a job I love, and this God will bring me peace in the here and now, and that when God fails those expectations, he's the one who's messed up. He's in error. We blame him for it as though it's his side of the equation that's malfunctioning. Jesus asked James and John, "What do you want me to do for you?" And their answer is what? Glory? Power? Status? Might? They had the audacity to ask for these things, I think, tragically, because they actually convinced themselves. It's not because they were bad people. It's because they'd actually convinced themselves that this is the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to earth to rule. One in which worshiping him is compensated by earthly pleasure and success and ease of circumstance. And we can look at them and say, how did you get there from? Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. But you and I are still in danger of that same folly. It's the oldest trick in the book, the first lie of the enemy. Convince the people that God said something that he didn't actually say, and then when he doesn't give them that thing that they think he promised but he didn't, turn them against God for his failure. If what we expect from Jesus is glory and status and power, we will be let down. I wish it were different. I'm human. I wish that those things were promised, a guarantee of my faith, but I can't read the words of Jesus in scripture and conclude that they are. If I do, I'm throwing out the evidence of A because I want to believe B. And it destroys my intimacy with God for no good reason. It's so unnecessary. And I still have to deal with the difficulty of this life, but now instead of struggling alongside of Jesus through it, I'm struggling against him for nothing. If we think God is desperate for us to follow him and worship him like some insecure, narcissistic influencer, we are mistaken. We're mistaken if we think that it's him who benefits from our worship. It's not. It's us. It's always been us. If we think he owes us happiness or money or success because we pay the steep cost of following him, we are mistaken. We misunderstand who benefits from that transaction. It is not God who gains something from our worship of him. Not the faintest twinkle of his glory would be dimmed if you and I stopped worshiping him. If the whole world failed to worship him, he would still be powerful and majestic and as glorious as he always was. He does not gain glory through us. We gain glory by being a reflection of him, covering over us with his grace. If we expect earthly glory and status and power in this life from Jesus as payment for our worship, we are setting ourselves up for disappointment with God, because when he doesn't give us what we expect, what we think, well, I guess he isn't all that powerful after all, or I guess he just doesn't love me that much. Guys, it's not true. We come to God with these expectations that are so self-centered, so small, so myopic. We say things like, God just didn't show up because I'm still stuck in this job, or God just didn't show up because my mom didn't get better. You know, God didn't show up because for the first time I've done everything right and I'm trying to do it right. And I've worked so hard to act with integrity and not sleep with him and have this good relationship and I'm following the rules. And you know what? He just left me anyway, just like the others. So I guess God didn't show up and now I'm alone because God didn't show up, even though I held up my end of the bargain. Listen, God's heart breaks for your pain. It always has. It always has. From the moment pain entered the world, he isn't pleased by it. He's not apathetic. He sees you. He sees how hard you've tried. He sees how hard you continue to try, and he's with you in every single step of the hard and the heavy. He has not looked away from you once. In fact, and this was maybe the most important perspective shift that I've gained in my faith. In all the unanswered prayers that I've prayed, God loves me so much, God loves you so much, that He already showed up. He showed up 2,000 years ago. He showed up before we ever asked Him to. He showed up, humbled Himself as a child born in human flesh, and then living the perfect life that you and I should have lived, dying the death our sins deserve, so that you and I, no matter how bad we are, no matter how bad we've been, no matter how high the sum of our sins becomes, you and I can live, covered by His grace, reunited with the Father, re-entering the paradise that we lost. He showed up before we ever asked Him to, giving us hope for eternity, not just hope for today, although He does give us that as well. He offers us today access, not just access, relationship with the God of the universe, intimate relationship with Almighty God. How can I accuse Him of not showing up? Because He didn't give me exactly what I wanted, exactly the way that I wanted it, as if that's a better gift than what He's given me through His life, death, resurrection, and relationship with me now. When I accuse Him of not showing up, it's me that's gone off course. It's me who is misunderstood. When I expect the kingdom that I asked for instead of the kingdom that He died for. So Mark is very deliberate. Again, shortest gospel, but it has some of the most detail. And I want to read to you a story that comes immediately after John and James ask Jesus to give them this glory at His right and left hand. So we're picking up here in Mark 10, verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and His disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. Verse 51. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. I don't think it's a coincidence that Mark places this story immediately after the James and John story. He asks Bartimaeus the same question that he had asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" But Bartimaeus, he asked to have his vision corrected, right? James and John, they asked for glory and status and power. And Bartimaeus's request is so much different than that. "I want to see. I want to have my vision corrected." And not only does he have this singular desire to see, this is so interesting, he throws himself completely onto the mercy of Jesus. Here's what I mean by that. He threw off his cloak when Jesus called him. He threw off his cloak and he ran. And that is significant because as a blind beggar, that cloak was the only home he had. He slept there. He used it for the place where people could drop their coins in pity as they passed by him. And he just throws it off. The only security that he has. And listen, if Jesus hadn't healed him, he would never have been able to find the cloak again. Think about it. He's blind. If Jesus hadn't restored his sight, that cloak would have been gone and everything that was in it. Everything that people had given him. He risks everything to draw near to Jesus. And he has faith that whatever Jesus does for him will be enough. Whatever Jesus does for him will be what he needs, and it'll be good, and it will be enough. And when he does receive his sight, when Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you," his response isn't to go and find his cloak. His response is to follow Jesus along the way. That musical Little Shop that I got to take part in back in high school was probably the most fun that I'd ever had in those 4 years, but it was only fun and joyful and life-giving because I was in the right role for me. When I wanted to be the lead that was in every way incompatible with the person that I was, I wasn't seeing rightly. I needed my vision corrected because I was focused on myself, not on the bigger picture. How many times in your life have you chosen to be an actor in a tragedy because you were focused on all the wrong things or trying to play a part that you weren't made for? We get to be in relationship with this Jesus, this same Jesus, this compassionate, humble, real flesh and blood, fully man yet fully God. We get to be in relationship with him every day. Every day I can speak to him. Every day he can speak to us if we listen. Every day we can hear him ask us that question, what do you want me to do for you? And our answer to this question will lead us to healing or to more disappointment. But which one is up to us? Which one will be determined by who we choose to make the center of this story? Will you pray with me? God, thank you that even though we did not deserve it, even though we could not earn it, you chose to show up in this story and rescue us, all of us, before we ever asked. God, thank you that the story that you have been writing for all eternity is more beautiful and more kind and more loving and funnier and better than any story that we could have come up with for ourselves. Lord, help us to refocus. Help us to correct our vision so that we see the bigger picture, so that we see how good this story can be when we make you the true center as you ought to be, as you have always been. Lord, would you allow us to search our hearts for the places that we have made ourselves the center of the universe and make us willing to surrender those spaces to you so that we can take part in your eternally happy ending. And we pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we put our hope. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening with us today. Remember, you can also watch our services on YouTube or at summitchurchfl.org. Those links can be found in the show notes, along with ways to follow us on social media. Now, go in God's grace and peace. We look forward to worshiping with you soon.